enjoy the singing of these hymns and a blessed time to be able to lift up these songs in worship to our Lord. As we turn to God's Word, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And I would like to read to you, beginning in the 20th verse to the end of chapter 11. That was Hebrews 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essayed to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Here, as we continue through the end of this chapter, we see how the book of Hebrews and the truths that it sets forth have led us to this place where it has shown us the exceeding excellency of Christ and the kingdom that God has established in him. And now, as we come to this part of Hebrews, the concept of faith is set before us so vividly and with so many illustrations, not so much with definition, because it's something that is scarcely able to be defined with our normal ways of defining words, but it's something that must be experienced, something that must be demonstrated and seen and beheld. And so we are given example after example. And truly, of all the glories that have been set before us, we have seen the glory of the priesthood of Christ. We have seen how in his sacrifice, the way into the holiest of holies has been made open. We sang a song earlier about the mercy seat. And that phrase, the mercy seat, that's in that song, that phrase comes from the Old Testament worship, where there was what was called the mercy seat set up upon the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubims. And this signified to people, this was where the presence of God met with them, inside of the holiest of holies. And as Hebrews has been explaining to us what is taking place in God's purpose, the veil into the holiest holies has been rent. Christ's body, his flesh, has been torn on the cross, and through him, the way into the presence of God itself has been made open. And this is the most precious and glorious truth. We have the reality of this truth today, that we are able to come into the presence of God. At any time, at any place, we are able to enter in. But the only way to come unto God, to enter into his presence, is through faith. And so as the teachings of this book, as the stories it tells and the lessons that it unfolds come to their culmination, we come to this glorious idea of faith. Faith which sees that which is invisible to the eye. Faith which lays hold on the invisible God. Faith which trusts in the unseen in the midst of even the greatest torments and difficulties. We'll come to it, these verses later, but I couldn't help but be struck as it described the afflictions that the people of God underwent throughout history. That this is something that could just as much apply to some of God's people today who suffer persecution throughout the world. And it describes their being stoned, sawn asunder, slain with the sword, wandering, being destitute, being afflicted. And you know what it says of those that suffer such things? Those that maybe in this world don't get to experience the pleasures of peace and prosperity. It says of them, of whom the world was not worthy. See, they have a citizenship in another kingdom, in a kingdom that holds for them far greater treasures and value than all the kingdoms of this earth, who we might get to experience. And in God's blessing and in his provision, we experience so many great blessings in this life, so many joys and experiences and pleasures that God provides. But anything that we, any earthly pleasure that we might experience is not to be compared with the heavenly treasures that God has in store for his people. They are of far greater worth and far greater value. And so faith casts our attention upon the invisible things, upon the eternal things. And here, as we began in this section, it continues with Isaac. Now, if you may have noticed, this chapter is going somewhat or maybe almost completely in chronological order as it goes through the history of God's people. Because previously we looked at Abraham the father of Isaac, and now it comes to Isaac. And it just says this one thing about Isaac, that by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. He blessed by faith. By faith, by faith, by faith. That's the phrase that we see again and again in this chapter. All these things were done. All these things were experienced by faith. They were done. And sometimes I find it quite curious. This is one that is kind of curious. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. You remember how this unfolded? Do you remember how Isaac sent his son Esau, his eldest son, out to go and hunt and to find him some meat so that he could bless him? And remember what it says about Isaac. It said his eyes were dim. He couldn't see anymore. This isn't an accident that it points this out to us. He couldn't see anymore. His eyes were dim, and he sends out Esau, but his wife, Rebekah, and Jacob, they come up with this scheme so that Jacob would receive the blessing and not Esau. And Isaac blesses Jacob with the blessing that it seemed that he intended to give to Esau. He blesses Jacob with that blessing. Later, Esau comes in, realizes what had happened, begs his father for a blessing, and he also blesses Esau. But this time he blesses Esau with a inferior blessing to that which one he gave to Jacob. And yet, Isaac is so shaken and so trembling and yet so convinced that the blessing that he blessed to Jacob, it couldn't be undone. That it couldn't be reversed, it couldn't be taken back. He understood something that could only be understood by the power of God. He understood that when he blessed Jacob, that this blessing, it wasn't Isaac's blessing. This blessing came by the power and the purpose of God. And you may recall what he says to Esau. He says, "And he shall be blessed." This whole scene is a strange scene in the history of God's people. It's strange in how it unfolds. And yet Isaac is sure that what God had promised would come to pass. And so later on, when Jacob is getting ready to go away to Laban, it says again that his father, Isaac, blessed him. And he called him and he blesses him. And this time he reiterates the blessing, this time knowing that he's giving this blessing to Jacob. And he says to him, "The Lord give you the promises of Abraham." And he understood that the promises that God had given, that through him, that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. He understood that this blessing was being given to Jacob and not to Esau, as he might have originally intended. How is it that he understood these things? How is it that this aged man who couldn't even see to tell apart his own sons understood something so profound about the purpose and the plan of God, except by the power of God, the invisible power of God that enlightened him to the knowledge of these things? Notice next, it says, "By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff." Here's another blessing. And this blessing foretold things that would befall the sons of Joseph. And they were blessed with an assurance that came from the purpose of God. An assurance that came from an understanding, a faith that passes our human understanding. And you know what's interesting? What it says when Jacob is preparing to bless these two sons of Joseph, you know what it says about him? It says his eyes were dim. His eyes were dim. There's everywhere set before us this contrast between what we see with our eyes and what we see with faith. Because faith is sight. Faith is a kind of sight, but it is a sight that goes beyond our physical senses. It is a sight which is spiritual in nature, but fixes its gaze upon God and sees him, so that later on we will see that the essence of faith is what it says in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto him, having our gaze, our eyes fixed upon him, that we might see him and not see ourselves. Not be so focused on ourselves, on our own thoughts, on our own intentions, but focused upon God, fully beholding him. That's what faith is. Faith is seeing God. Seeing God. And so there was this certainty, that this assurance that came from faith. It says, "By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." What is this about? Why was this commandment that Joseph gave? Remember what happened. Joseph is in Egypt with the people of Israel. They had gone there to escape the famine. And yet Jacob tells them, he says, "When you go out of this land, take my bones with you." He had faith. He believed in something. He believed, first of all, that they weren't going to be in Egypt forever. That God was going to take them out of there and bring them where? Into a land that he had promised them. He believed because God's word had spoken it. And he was so assured. Here was someone that rose to the highest ranks of authority in Egypt. It said of him that he was second only to Pharaoh. This great, mighty Pharaoh. Under him was Joseph, and everything that Joseph said was done. The way Joseph instructed people to do it, they did it. Joseph helped Egypt and peoples around them to survive a great famine that came into the land. And he was a leader of great importance in Egypt. And yet he knew that the destiny of his people was not Egypt. that God had promised them to give them the land. And so he had his faith fixed upon something beyond even what he would experience in his own life. He knew that in his life, he wouldn't leave that Egypt and go into this land, but he wanted his bones to be brought. He wanted his bones to be carried forth so that his bones could go with the people of Israel into the promised land and be buried there in the land that God would give them. Perhaps so that one day, when he saw ahead, that God would one day raise him up from the dead. That when he rose up, that he would be there and be able to look upon the land that God had given to his people, even generations after his life. See, they looked beyond even their own lives, even their own time and place, to something in the purpose of God. And one of the most glorious things about this is to see that what ultimately they looked beyond to is something that we have been caught up into and been made a part of. And that is the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom that has come in Jesus Christ, that is brought to pass and brought to fulfillment in him. We'll come more to that soon. But let's look at a few more of these things that are said. By faith, Moses. Now we come to Moses. We're tracing out through the history of God's people, not every single event, but ones of key importance, ones that were pivotal turning points or fulfillments of what God had promised. Because all that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph looked forward to was going to, much of it was going to come to pass in the time when Moses lived. Because Moses was going to be the one, the instrument that God would use to lead the people of Israel out of captivity in Egypt and into the promised land. And so it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Before we get to the faith of Moses himself, we see the faith of his parents. We see the faith of the Hebrew midwives at the time, because the commandment that went out, you know, as Pharaoh, this evil Pharaoh, not the one that Joseph worked with, not the one that saw God's working in Joseph, but one who had no knowledge of who Joseph was or who Joseph's God was. An evil Pharaoh that rose up, and he saw how the Israelites were growing in strength. They were becoming more powerful. God was blessing them. They were having lots of children. And he began to feel threatened by them. And so he increased the burden on them. But the more he fought against them, the more God blessed them. And the more they grew in strength. And so he devised this wicked scheme to destroy their children, to murder their babies, to murder their sons, so that they wouldn't become powerful, so that they wouldn't be able to rise up. He began to feel threatened when he saw God's blessing upon them. But the righteous people of Israel, those among them that still believed and trusted in God's purpose, they weren't afraid of this wicked Pharaoh. They weren't afraid of his evil commandment. So it says of the Hebrew midwives that were instructed, they were instructed by Pharaoh to kill the sons that were born, to murder them. But they refused to do it. They hid the children. They deceptively avoided this evil commandment, which was a righteous act for them to do. And so they preserved the children as much as they could. Moses himself was one that was hid. But when it came that he couldn't be hid any longer, I mean, they weren't supposed to have any children, any sons. When he couldn't be hid any longer, they put him in the basket in the river, and he was found by Pharaoh's daughter. And he was raised as her own child. He was raised as a prince in Egypt. But it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Here Moses is set forth as this example of faith. Because Moses' life was a contrast between the worldly and the otherworldly, or between walking with the world and casting in his lot with the people of God. And here Moses' choice and his life is set before us as an example. Set before us as an example. It says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now this refusal was not because Moses had some kind of ill will against Pharaoh's daughter. It's because he recognized that his identity was not to be a prince in Egypt. He was not an Egyptian. He was not an Egyptian in all that signified and encompassed. Now, Egypt is set forward to us as an example of worldliness. That didn't mean that every Egyptian that lived, certainly not, was evil, or that everything that went on in Egypt was bad. But certainly at this time, Egypt was very wicked and its leader was very wicked. But Egypt is set forward as an example of worldliness, worldly pleasure, worldly treasures. Moses, he was in a position to have it all. We might look at Moses and not think about what a sacrifice it was for him. Now, here he was, someone who grew up as a prince in Egypt, and he could have had access to all the pleasures and treasures of this great nation of Egypt. Back then, this was the place. This was the wealthy place. This was the place where everything was happening, where culture was developing, where they had plenty of food to eat, where they had plenty, and he could look out and he could see his people, according to the flesh, the Israelites, and he could see them suffering. He could see how Pharaoh laid burden upon their backs, how he made them work harder and harder and slave away and tried to afflict them and tried to kill their children. And he could look all this and he could look at himself in his own state, as he's sitting there and probably being waited on hand and foot by servants and enjoying the fruits and all the riches of Egypt, living in a palace and fine linens and just living the life, and look out and you think, somebody looking at that would say, you know what I really want to do? You know what my aspiration is really? I want to be like those Israelites over there that spend their whole life suffering. Or you know what I want to do? I want to go out into the wilderness and leave all this behind and wander around with those people for 40 years. But Moses had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He had his eye on the prize. That prize clearly was not an earthly treasure, an earthly prize, but it was indeed a treasure of great value. He had his eye on casting in his lot and being one among the people of God. He wanted to be part of the church. He wanted to be part of God's people. And he would rather suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now that phrase, think about what that means, the pleasures of sin for a season. And when you hear that, maybe you think, just reveling and enjoying all the pleasures of sin, pleasing the flesh. But the pleasures of sin for a season, as it's talking about it here, it's more than that. This could have been Moses living a good, respectable life as a prince in Egypt. But to live outside, a life outside of the church, a life apart from God and the worship of God, that's what it means to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Even if that season is our whole life, in the scheme of things, it's but a vapor and it passes away. And our life is just a season. And so to live a life outside of the family of God, outside of the presence of God, and outside of his people is to enjoy the pleasures of sin, but only for a season, only for a short space of time. Because God has for his people something in store that's eternal. And so Moses would rather suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming, it says, the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Esteeming the reproach of Christ. Interesting how it phrases that. He would rather be criticized, be scoffed at, be hated by Pharaoh for his commitment to God and to Christ and to his people than have all the treasures in Egypt, than have access to all its riches and all its wealth. Egypt was rich. You know, think about what happened in the time of Joseph. People from all around that were hungry, like the Israelites, like Jacob and his sons, they didn't have anything to eat. And during that time when there was famine in the land, because of Joseph's wisdom and because what God gave him in interpreting Pharaoh's dream, they were able to store up grain to get them through the famine. And what happened is during that time, during the 7 years of famine, everybody came to them and sold everything they had to Egypt to get grain. And wealth back then, perhaps even more so than now, you know, wealth back then was not just about luxury and about living a life of ease and pleasure. It was about sometimes basic things, like always knowing you had enough food to eat. And what's more powerful to our flesh than just the drive to be fed, to have enough to eat? When you're really hungry, you realize that. And the people came from all around to buy bread from Pharaoh, and Pharaoh bought their land, and they sold their land to him, and their money, they gave it to him, and he heaped up all this wealth and power. And so Moses had access to all these things, but all these treasures, they were not to be compared with the riches of being reproached for the sake of Christ. Do you see it that way? Do you see the value of Christ to be so much that you esteem it in that way? That you could be like these people that it says of whom the world was not worthy, because you'd give it all up in a moment? That you'd be willing to be criticized or reproached for your solidarity with Christ and consider that a great treasure? That Moses was. It says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And here it is again. Here's that idea again, that he saw God. He saw God. The invisible God. He saw him with the eye of faith. He saw him, and he endured because of that faith. He endured. Through faith, it says, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And now we see how that faith was a faith that in the blood sacrifice that God provided, there would be a passing over of God's judgment. That they would be spared the judgment that came upon all the land because of the blood of the sacrifice that God gave. By faith, it says, he kept the Passover. This was not, this was not Moses being so concerned and being so overcome with the idea of religious ritual, that he just loved religion so much that he wanted to go through all the steps of this ritual. No, this was life and death. This was faith in God's word, that God had given them blood to cover up their doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over. This was God's mercy in delivering them. This was life and death. This was touching to their very heart and soul. Moses was driven by this faith. So when God gave them a blood sacrifice, they could look at that blood and they could see that that blood spoke volumes. That it was shouting out. And the blood cries out. The earth cried out for Abel's blood. And that the blood of that lamb, it cried out. And so they kept it by faith. And then it says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, while the Egyptians essayed to do were drowned. And as we go through this, I hope you see the pattern that faith led them to action. Faith leads to action. But faith is not just about our actions. Faith is about the power of God in demonstration. And the reason that faith leads to action is because of its dependence and trust in the power of God. Just like with Abraham. Remember, by faith, Abraham offered Isaac. It says that his faith wrought by works. And the works that followed from his faith led him to obey the commandment of God so that his faith was not alone. His faith was not without works, as James describes it. His faith wrought by his works, and by his works was made complete because of his trust in the power of God. It says he trusted that God was able to raise him from the dead. Faith, undoubtedly, faith will lead to action. Faith will lead to works. So yes, you cannot just say you have faith. You cannot just say you believe and have that have no change and impact in your life, because faith is something that touches us so deeply that when we have been transformed by trust in God's word, we will act according to the truth of what we've been taught. And in that, we will experience the power of God, which was on display as they walked through the Red Sea, which God divided it. And so they walked through as by dry land, which the Egyptians, the saved to do, were drowned. And then it moves forward to them entering into the promised land. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. I love the person of Rahab in the Bible. Very little is said about her. We know very little about her. But her destiny and her story comes down to this. She cast in her lot with the people of God instead of the people of the land of Canaan, instead of the Canaanites. She cast in her people with her lot with the people of God. She received the spies. She hid them. Even though that would have been considered by her people, who she understood were evil, would have been considered by them to be a treasonous act, to take in these Israelite spies. But she took them in. She hid them. Why? Because of faith. She said, she expressed it. She says, I know that God, the Lord, has given you this land. How did she know that? It doesn't tell us how she knew, but she knew to the core of her being. She knew so that she was able to put her own life at risk. She was willing to betray her own kingdom because she knew what God was going to do. So it's by faith. And so she perished not. And her destiny was to be incorporated among the people of God, to be brought in to Israel and be part of that nation and not perish with those that God would judge among the Canaanites. And then we see the writer of Hebrews. We see how he comes to this point where there's so much more to say. There's so many more examples to put forth, but time would fail. Time would fail to write it, to preach it, but begins to summarize and to bring to a conclusion these examples. He says, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. We see how the object of their faith, it was on God and God's power, even over life and death itself. They understood that even if they suffer and die in this life, that they have to look forward to the power of God in raising them up and giving them new life. You know, that must have been on Daniel's mind. You think, you know, when Daniel went out and continued to pray, he continued to pray even after the commandment went out that anyone who prayed to anyone other than the emperor was going to be put to death. And Daniel continued to pray, just like he'd always done. He just kept on. You think he knew what was going to happen? You think he knew that God was going to deliver him? You know, maybe he believed that he would. But to him, ultimately, that wasn't the most important thing, whether the lions were going to eat him or not. Because he knew, and he could face those lions and look them right in the eye without fear, because he knew even if they did eat him, that he had something far better in store. Now that's what the other Hebrew boys there, you know, when they refused to bow down to the idol that was set up by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were going to be thrown in the fiery furnace, and they said, you know God's going to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to you. They understood that even if they were killed in that fire, that what they had in store was far greater. And so we see the power of faith in the life of the faithful throughout the ages. None of these men that it talks about in here, none of these men and women who did these things, none of them were perfect. None of them were without flaw, even without doubts, even without failings in their faith itself when it fell short. But they had their eyes fixed upon a God who is able to fulfill the destiny of their faith. And so we see how faith looks outside of ourselves. Now that's one of the things about faith. We can talk about faith, and this scripture mentions faith again and again to demonstrate it to us so that we would be encouraged in our faith. But you know, one of the paradoxes of faith is that as our faith grows, the focus isn't more and more on our faith. That's the very nature of faith, is to look outside of ourselves and put our trust in something else. And I wanted to read you this quote that speaks to this from something I was reading this week. Same book I quoted previously, called The Pursuit of God. And he writes this. He says, "Faith is the least self-regarding of the virtues. It is by its very nature scarcely conscious of its own existence." That's the kind of paradox. You know, you meet someone of great faith, they probably might not even refer or talk that much about their own faith. But what they will talk about, and what they will have their attention and their thoughts and their affections fixed on, is the God that they know and who they have their faith in. It's scarcely conscious of its own existence. Like the eye, think about your eye, which sees everything in front of it and never sees itself. Faith is occupied with the object upon which it rests and pays no attention to itself at all. While we are looking at God, we do not see ourselves. Blessed riddance. The man who has struggled to purify himself and has had nothing but repeated failures will experience real relief when he stops tinkering with his soul and looks away to the perfect one. Well, he looks at Christ, the very things he has so long been trying to do will be getting done within him. It will be God working in him to will and to do. That's how faith is. Faith is looking to God. Having our affections and eyes of faith fixed upon him. It says, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And now notice as we wrap up how this brings us, in all this history of faith, brings us to something that shows us that all these things were not given to us just as examples to look at and see how God worked through the ages, but to show that all of this was leading up to something that we ourselves are now part of. That in fact, God's plan was not to bring their faith to completion without also including us. In particular, that the conclusion and fulfillment of their faith, that bringing it to perfection, which speaks about its completeness, its wholeness, was only to take place with the coming of Christ into the world. With the coming of Jesus, of his sacrifice, and the establishment of his kingdom and his church, of which we are partakers of. And so that they, it says, without us, would not be made perfect. They would not be complete until God had accomplished his plan of bringing his only begotten Son into the world and establishing his kingdom in him. This glorious kingdom, something that I look forward to as we go into chapter 12 and on in the coming days, seeing more about that glorious kingdom. But we see how that kingdom is fulfilled in Christ. We see how that blood sacrifice of the Passover that Moses so faithfully kept and instructed the people, how even that, it pointed forward to the necessity of a blood sacrifice. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God to be offered to cover the sins of God's people. To be offered as that once and for all sacrifice. For as it said earlier in this same book, it said, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. And so we see in God's purpose and plan how he brought to fulfillment how the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and look forward in God's promises, not just to what he would do in their lives, or even among the descendants of theirs in the land, but what it would ultimately do in the seed that God promised, that seed, Jesus Christ, in whom is fulfilled the purposes of God. Thank you for your attention.